Well, we've arrived at the end of our series entitled Teach Us to Pray, as we've been studying the Lord's Prayer together for the last 2 months. And today, we arrive at the final petition of the prayer. This is the final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Join me as we recite the prayer together one final time in this series. Let's together say it all together. Follow along. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Well, when I was 13, I had to take part in this really embarrassing evangelistic outreach event where me and a team of other teenagers had to dance to Christian songs in the mall. Anyone heard of Drime before? Yes, I had to do that as a 13-year-old, and I remember having to put on parachute pants, dancing to DC Talk's Jesus Is Just All Right. Anyone remember that song? Jesus Is Just All Right. I am so thankful that I grew up in a time before the prevalence of smartphones, okay? Because there would be a video of 13-year-old Daniel Kang somewhere out there in the internet dancing to Jesus Is Just All Right. But the climactic song of our evangelistic outreach event was this song called The Champion by Carmen. Does anyone remember? If I say Carmen, okay, who knows Carmen in this place? Carmen Luciadello, right? Does that ring any bells for anyone? Well, for those of you who are new to this song, I do not recommend you go and listen to The Champion. It is just about the cheesiest song that has ever been written, ever. The Champion was a spoken word song that depicts a cosmic boxing match that takes place at the center of the universe. Is this ringing any bells for individuals here? The boxing match took place between Satan and Jesus, with God as the referee. And Satan and Jesus go toe-to-toe, and the champion of the match would become the rightful ruler of all things. At ringside in Jesus's corner are the angels and the saints, saints like Enoch and Job, singing the song of Zion with David's harp. And in Satan's corner are the demons, bringing along with them the worst of humanity, people like Hitler, Napoleon, Pharaoh, and Al Capone. Those four names are actually listed in the song. So you have to imagine this with me. I'm 13 years old, right? With 15 other teenagers on the stage at Seven Oaks Mall in Abbotsford, not very far from here, right? Acting out this really obscure Christian spoken word song about Jesus and Satan fighting to the death in a boxing ring at the center of the universe. And so one of the teenagers, as you imagine, had to play Jesus, right? And another teenager had to play Satan. And another teenager had to depict God the Father, the referee of the match. And my older brother David got selected to play Carmen, the narrator and singer of the song. And I, your pastor, was selected to play, yes, you guessed it, Napoleon Bonaparte. It wasn't a very big role, okay? The short French general makes a brief appearance in Carmen's The Champion. And the song goes on to describe the fight between Satan and Jesus. And the fight lasts, you guessed it, for 40 days and 40 nights. When all of a sudden, Satan lands a death blow on Jesus, and Jesus goes down for the count. And as God the Father, who's the ref, is counting, doing the 10 count, he's doing it backwards. He's counting from 10 all the way to one. And as he's counting, life is entering back into Jesus's body. And as God gets to the one count, Jesus suddenly springs up, rises victoriously from the dead. And the song ends with these words: proclaim the news in every tongue through endless ages and beyond. Let it be voiced from mountains loud and strong. Captivity has been set free. Salvation brought for you and me, because Satan is defeated and Jesus is the champion. Would anyone like to become a Christian today? So I remember I had to dance to this tune as Napoleon Bonaparte, with my brother lip-syncing as Carmen at Seven Oaks Mall in Abbotsford, and to this day, I still feel uncomfortable about going to Seven Oaks Mall. True story, right? It was a pretty embarrassing moment for me as a 13-year-old. All the more reason to pray for your pastors, okay? You don't know what your pastors have been through. Just a plug, if you need inner healing prayer like I did after having to do Carmen's The Champion, we actually have a team here at Redemption Church that offers inner healing prayer. I bring up this super embarrassing story about Carmen and his song, The Champion, because as cheesy as the song is, it's kind of true. It's kind of true. The song pulls back the curtain on things that are going on around us, even right now. And as weird as it sounds, this is what's going on in the Lord's Prayer as we look at the final petition of the prayer. As Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, the end of the prayer, Jesus actually pulls back the curtain even further to reveal that there is indeed a cosmic battle going on even right now. And no, it's probably not a cosmic boxing match going on for 40 days and 40 nights, but it's a battle nonetheless. A battle between the Father's kingdom and the kingdom of the evil one. But right from the get-go of this last petition in Jesus' prayer is an interpretive challenge that we need to look at today. Jesus says, pray then like this, and ends the prayer by saying this peculiar phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The interpretive challenge has to do with that word, temptation. Why would God lead his people into temptation? Doesn't it say in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. As Daryl Johnson says in his book on the Lord's Prayer, why ask God not to do what is not in God's character or in the character of God to do? Why ask God not to do what is not in the character of God to do? But to make matters even more confusing, in Matthew chapter 4, we have these peculiar stories. Before the Sermon on the Mount is preached, you have this story where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and then he comes out of the waters of baptism, and the heavens open up, and the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, and the voice from heaven just starts to speak out. The Father's voice says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then immediately after Jesus' baptism, in Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, right after Jesus' baptism, it says these words, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What on earth is going on here? Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in the first place? Have you ever asked that question? Does God sometimes lead his people intentionally into temptation? And what does this last final petition actually mean? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think we actually have to start with the last part of the petition first in order to understand what's really going on here. We first have to grapple with the word evil. And right here, there's another interpretive challenge. How many of you, just by show of hands, recite, when you recite the Lord's Prayer, how many of you end with, deliver us from evil, full stop? Anyone? Deliver us from evil, full stop. How many of you, when you recite the Lord's Prayer from your mind, actually finish the petition with, deliver us from the evil one? Anyone here? Deliver us from the evil one. See, there's an interpretive challenge here. Is the final petition talking about evil as a concept or talking about evil in an abstract way? Or is the final petition talking about evil in a personified way, that there actually is an evil one in the boxing ring, so to speak? In the final petition of the prayer, Jesus uses what's called the definite article. Literally translated from the Greek, it would read like this: deliver us from the evil. That's how it would literally be translated. The word evil acts like a homograph in English. A homograph is the same word that can reflect two different expressions. So for example, if we go to this next page, which first comes to mind? Putting or pudding when you see this word here? What comes to mind to you? Putting or pudding when you see that word? Pudding. Some pudding, right? Do you see how homographs work? The only way we can know how the word is used is by reading the context of what we're actually reading. And Greek words have grammatical genders, so that means that certain words can move into different expressions depending on its grammatical gender. So in Greek, you can have masculine, feminine, and even neuter placed upon words, these grammatical genders. Now, how many of you just learned that Greek words can be neutered today? Anyone? Yeah? First time you've heard that before? So in the neuter, the phrase could be rendered as deliver us from evil. If we were to place the neuter there, deliver us from evil. But the phrase could also be rendered deliver us from the evil one if we place the masculine emphasis there. Deliver us from the evil one. So the million-dollar question is Jesus talking about evil in an abstract way, or is he actually specifically talking about the evil one, Satan, the accuser? Now, I want to say this. We cannot know with 100% certainty, which is why most translations have footnotes stating that it could actually be one or the other. So, for example, in the ESV, it says, deliver us from evil, but then with a footnote saying, but it could also be rendered as evil one. But in the CSB, it says, deliver us from the evil one, with a footnote that says it can be rendered, but it could also be rendered as deliver us from evil. We just don't know. I guess we'll have to ask Matthew when we get to heaven, right? What did you actually mean by the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer? But here's why I think it's not simply deliver us from evil. I'm going to put some cards on the table today. When we pray for deliverance, we're not simply praying for God to spare us from evil or bad things that happen in the world, though there's nothing wrong with praying that way. I'm actually inclined to believe Jesus is actually talking about the evil one here. And the reason, again, is context. Because the devil is referenced several times in the Gospel of Matthew as the evil one, most specifically in Matthew 5:37 and in chapter 13. The context of Matthew also points to this being a reference to the devil, because two chapters before the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus talks about temptation and the need for deliverance, we actually have a story in Matthew chapter 4 about Jesus being in the wilderness, actively being tempted by the actual evil one, and Jesus needing to trust God for his deliverance. Now, some of you are thinking right now, why am I getting so hung up and what seems like semantics here? I want to say this because it forces us to change how we look at this final petition. It pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and it confirms to us that there's always more going on. Behind the evil and heinous things that we see and encounter in this broken and fractured world, behind evil as an abstract idea or even evil as a concept is the evil one. To read the final petition this way forces us to grip with the reality that we're always actually in a spiritual battle. Behind the evil we see and experience, there's also an evil one that we rarely see behind the curtain, behind the evil that we encounter in the world. The apostle the Apostle Peter reminds the early church of this when they're facing persecution. For example, Peter was writing to Christians in Pontus Bithynia in 63 AD. As Christianity was growing and starting to be established, early Christians started to experience suspicion and hostility from the dominant culture. They started to be treated poorly by their neighbors because of their faith in Jesus. But it's interesting because at 63 AD, there's no formal or fatal persecution happening yet. No one has lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus in this region at this point in time. State-sanctioned persecution hasn't even happened yet, but the temperature is starting to be turned up at this time. And church history tells us that this hostility, which starts in a small place towards Christians, continues to escalate over the next 50 years. And then in this region of Pontus Bithynia, Christians start to lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus. But listen to what Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says this to the early church. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see what Peter's saying? He's saying this hostility that you're facing, the ways that you're being marginalized right now, the bad stuff people are saying about you, the ways you're being pressed to the margins because of your faith and affection for Jesus, he says behind all of that increased hostility, behind the hardship that you're facing, is the evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Listen to the words of my friend Doug Balzer. Doug Balzer writes, "Belief in demonic realities and demonic possession is reflected in 74% of societies in today's world." This comes from a study by a woman named Erica Borgenyong, who sampled 488 diverse ethnic groups, and 74% of those diverse ethnic groups all acknowledge the existence of the demonic. My friend Doug goes on to write, "It isn't hard to see the effects of the existence of dark spirits today. Despite substantive progress gifted to us by scientific advancements of the Enlightenment, slavery has never been more prevalent, predominantly via the sex trade. Human trafficking is on the rise. Forced organ harvesting occurs regularly in some parts of the world. Attempts of genocide marked the 20th century numerous times. The list can go on and on. Clearly, the curse is still with us." Now, I think we have to bring some clarity to the language that we frequently employ in churches when we encounter tragedy and evil in the world. This might push some buttons, so give me some grace, okay? When something bad happens in the world, or when unfathomable tragedy strikes a family, it's not uncommon to hear Christians say something to the effect of, "Don't worry, God is in control. God is sovereign." How many of you have ever said that or heard that be said before? "Don't worry, God is in control, God is sovereign." I'm gonna push back on that notion just a little bit, because the scriptures don't portray God's sovereignty exactly in those terms. As if every bad thing or evil thing that happens in the world happens because God in his infinite wisdom allows it to happen. Though we don't know why he allows it to happen, it almost paints God as some sort of moral monster that for some reason gives consent for horrendous evils to be done upon the earth by horrendously evil people and horrendously evil entities. Are you following me here? Is that how his sovereignty works? What the scriptures portray is that there's actually a cosmic battle going on right now. And early Christians really understood this, and I think it's lost on a lot of us today. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under control of who? the evil one. This is written after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul, when writing to the church in Ephesus, says these words, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Jesus, when he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the evil one, the second temptation, have you ever noticed how weird the second temptation is? The devil leads Jesus up into a high place. He showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And then he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Have you ever noticed that Jesus doesn't deny or refute the claims that all the kingdoms of the world have been given to the devil? Isn't that interesting? Why don't we question that? Jesus is not like, nope, sorry, Satan. Last time I checked, my Father's in control of all the kingdoms of the earth. See, when we say God is sovereign, he's in control, his sovereignty doesn't mean control in the way that we assume that it means. Listen to the words of my friend Doug. He writes, "I frequently hear Christians saying that God is in control as they observe a broken and disturbed world. I disagree with them. God is in control of the kingdom of God. He is in control of all those who have surrendered their lives to him, but he isn't in control of all of the events on earth. God is sovereign, but he is not in control. He doesn't control the sex trade industry. He doesn't control the car careening off the road to kill the father of young children. He doesn't control the structures that abuse people, support poverty, and destroy the planet's environment. He gave those things over to humanity in the garden, in Genesis. He gives this to Adam and Eve to oversee, to tend, to keep, to be fruitful and multiply. That is, to Adam and Eve, he gave control and authority over the earth, but we, in turn, humanity, surrendered this authority to the kingdom of darkness when we fell. See, to believe that God is in control means being naive regarding the kingdom of darkness. This naivety leads many people to unnecessary pain and confusion. Why did God allow this to happen? Why does God allow suffering in the world? These are the wrong questions entirely. God isn't in control of these things. He's directly opposed to these things. He's actively working against these things, and yet he's still sovereign, meaning that his purpose will ultimately reign. This is why we have the scriptures. This is why we know the end of the story. When the dust settles, when the smoke clears, there will only be one kingdom left standing. There will be only one king and kingdom over all the earth. Every knee will one day bow. Every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is Lord. In the end, all broken and fallen things that grieve our hearts today will be healed and lifted back up. In the end, all tears will be wiped away, a world where death will be no more. There will be a day when the song of the ruthless is finally put down. There will be a day, as Samwise Gamgee says it in Lord of the Rings, there will be a day when the sad things of this world will become untrue, where victims will be vindicated, where victimizers will be judged, and God's throne of righteousness and justice will rule over all things. This is our destiny. This has already been established through Christ's life, death, and resurrection from the dead. But as Paul says it, he's the first fruits of what's to come. Right? He's the first fruits of what's to come. It's already here, but it hasn't been established in all of its fullness. This is the tension of the already, not yet. Already established, not yet fully consummated. God is sovereign. In the end, God will get exactly what he wants, but he's not in the driver's seat over every single thing that happens on the planet today. But that doesn't mean that he's not sovereign, right? We have to understand these terms. The kingdom of light will and is triumphing over darkness. And this is what it means to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for God's kingdom of light to inbreak into the earth and dispel the kingdom of darkness. And so we pray, God, deliver us from the evil one. We need deliverance from all evil, but also the evil one behind all the evil. And this is the cry of the church. If you think about it, to cry out to God saying, deliver us from the evil one, is actually at its core a cry for Christ and his kingdom to come. To enter into the cry of the saints who have gone before us, to cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we need the fullness of Christ's kingdom here. God, we're caught in between the already and not yet, and what we need most for this world is for Christ, for your kingdom to come in all of its fullness. And what we need as Christians is to enter into the final prayer in the book of Revelation, where it's announced the Spirit and the Bride together, we say, come in concert with the Holy Spirit. Here's what I'm learning. This is my most needed prayer and most powerful prayer that I could ever pray. When I don't know how to pray, when tragedy strikes, when evil rears its head, when the evil one is messing with people that I love, I move away from all of the eloquence in my prayer. I stop overthinking on how I'm supposed to pray in this moment and just pray, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We need you, Lord Jesus. We need the fullness of your kingdom here. We need your kingdom to break in and dispel the darkness and evil over our cities, over our families. When Sarah Lynn was pregnant with Rivers and Micah, she went into emergency labor at 28 weeks, and the doctors were saying, hey, if we can't stop labor, you're going to have premature kids, and they may not survive. It's like a 50-50% survival rate. And what was my prayer in that moment? I had no words to pray. The only thing I could pray was, come, Lord Jesus, come. This is the prayer of the church. Right? Why don't we take a moment right now? Why don't we just stand right now in this moment? As weird as it is to do this in a sermon, why don't we cry out to God? Why don't we pray that prayer? Maranatha, come. Cry it out. Use your voices. Come, Lord Jesus, come. God, we need your kingdom here. We need the fullness of your kingdom over our families, over our neighborhood, over this place, over our ministries. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We cry out to you, God. Lord, we're not strong enough. We need your kingdom to come. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from all evil. Praise you, Jesus. So, Father, we pray in this moment, Lord, as a congregation, even together, as we think about all of the things that are grieving our hearts today, in all of the ways, Lord, that the evil that we face and the brokenness that we face in this world, in all the ways that the evil one has messed with us, we pray, Jesus, that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come. May the fullness of your kingdom come in deeper measure. Lord, we need your kingdom over our marriages in this place. We need your kingdom over our families. We need your kingdom to find the prodigals, Lord, who've left, who've grieved our hearts. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Jesus, would you find all the lost ones? Would you take all of those who are brokenhearted, God? Would you bring mending and healing, Lord, as your kingdom comes near? We need the inbreaking of your kingdom. We need an augmentation of your kingdom's presence in our time today. And so, God, we pray along with the saints, we pray with the heavenly hosts, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for doing that. I know that was a bit weird, but thank you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So we start from the back. We look at what is he saying? Deliver us from the evil one. Now we try to turn our attention to the first part of the petition. Lead us not into temptation. But what does it mean for God to lead us not into temptation? The word temptation is the Greek word perasmos. And this Greek word perasmos actually has two possible definitions. It can mean, at any given point, to test the character of something or someone by putting it through a trial. It means proving the strength of something by putting it through testing. The second meaning of temptation is what we normally think of in temptation. It means to entice to sin. And so in Matthew chapter 4, for example, Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted. Is there a napkin anywhere? Does anyone have a... Oh, I see. Okay. Where am I? The Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness. But listen, the Spirit of God is not tempting Jesus to sin. Satan is tempting Jesus to sin. The Spirit has led Jesus into the arena where temptation is going to take place. He's being led into the boxing ring, like in that Carmen song, to be tested, to be proven in front of all the cosmos that all glory and honor and power belong to Jesus. Jesus is brought into this arena, into the wilderness, and God has one intention for Jesus in that arena, and Satan has another intention for Jesus in that same arena. Satan's desire was to tempt Jesus into sin, to entice Jesus to blaspheme the Father, to take matters into his own hands, to entice Jesus to stumble and fall. But God's desire is to take Jesus through a trial and prepare him and strengthen him and confirm to him through this trial to be the perfect Savior. Same arena, different intentions. God has one intention to prepare Jesus to be the perfect Savior. Satan has another intention to prevent Jesus from being the perfect Savior. Now, I want you to keep this in mind when you read the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we know that Jesus is not saying, "God, please don't entice me to sin." What Jesus is saying here is actually a confession. He's saying, "God, protect us in trials and hardships that Satan seeks to use to overwhelm us." He's saying, "God, we don't want the trials and hardships that we face to be used by the evil one to entice us to sin and fall away from you." It's actually a confession. It's a confession saying, "God, lead me. I need your leadership. I need your leading in my life, your guidance, your counsel, your wisdom." But it's also a confession and admission of our own frailty. "God, I need your strength. I need you to deliver me. I need you to protect me and strengthen my faith from the ways that the enemy might try to overwhelm me and overtake me and shake my confidence in you." This is what Jesus is saying to us. All the stuff of life is going to test our faithfulness and loyalty to God. And so we need to pray for God's help to lead us, to strengthen us, to remain faithful to him. And so when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we're saying, "God, I need your help, your strength, your wisdom to overcome the trials that the evil one will use to sift me like wheat and cause me to fall away from you." But here's the good news today. This same Jesus who overcame the evil one in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, this same Jesus who overcame sin and death through his life, death, and resurrection, this same Jesus is also in the ring with you today. Here's what his promise is to you today. In John chapter 16, he says to his disciples, he said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But what? But take heart. I have overcome the world." as you confess your frailty to God, saying, God, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your wisdom to overcome all the trials that the evil one will use to overwhelm me and destroy my confidence in you. As you confess your need of God because of your frailty, Jesus' promise to you is that he will be with you. And in him, you can endure. This is God's promise to you. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Why? Because the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world is the same Lamb who has overcome. Now let me end with this. Let me show you how this works out so beautifully. The scriptures actually spell out this dynamic. The Apostle Peter, on the night before Jesus is betrayed and crucified, Jesus comes and he tells his disciples that the shepherd is going to be struck and they're all going to scatter like sheep. They're all going to desert him and abandon him. And what does Peter say? Typical Peter, right? He says, Jesus, no way, not me. I don't know about these other guys like Thomas. I don't even know if he's a true believer, Jesus, but not me. I'm never going to abandon you, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, Peter, you're actually going to deny me 3 times tonight. And this is what Jesus says to him. He says, Simon, Simon, listen to how intense this is. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He's saying, look, Peter, Satan wants to attack you and toss you around and shake your confidence to the point that you give up and you fall away completely. But then Jesus says this, but Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And what happens in the story? Peter, Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail. And though Peter failed, yes, his faith does not. Do you see this? Peter stumbles, he falls, he even denies Jesus, he even curses the name of Jesus before this servant girl and then weeps bitterly and repents and comes back to Christ. And on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, as Peter comes in repentance to Jesus, Jesus, what does he do? He restores Peter. Jesus says, do you love me, Peter, more than these? And 3 times Peter says, I love you, I love you, I love you. See, Peter, he falters and he even falls. He succumbs to temptation in the trial, but Jesus is also in the ring with him, praying for his faith, that his faith will not fail. Hebrews 7:25 says it like this. Consequently, speaking of Jesus, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Some of you need to hear this today, because some of you are in a major test of your faith right now. Maybe you're struggling with doubt today. Maybe you're in the midst of a test, and the evil one is using this test to make you succumb to temptation. Maybe you're going through tremendous suffering today. Maybe you're beginning to experience yourself drift away, or even feel like you're so close to falling away. You feel like Satan is just sifting you like wheat. Here's the encouragement. Jesus is with you in the arena. He's been in this arena before, and he's come out victorious. And now he's in the ring with you, and he's interceding for you right now. As you cry out to God, deliver me from the snares of the evil one, Christ is praying for you. He's interceding for you right now. He's praying that your faith would not fail, even if you stumble and fall. He's praying that you would get back up and turn to him, to experience his restoration. He's praying that you would press in. He's praying that you would experience again and again the limitless dimensions of his love for you. And as you turn to him, as you repent, he will forgive you. And he'll make you even more effective for his kingdom. Right? What does he say to Peter? He says, after you've turned again, strengthen your brothers and sisters. He'll make you even more effective through this trial that you're facing. Let me pray for us to that end. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. So, Father, as we close today, as we reflect on this word, God, I pray that you would pull us to the place, Lord, of people who are so dependent upon you, Jesus. We know that there is a real enemy, And we know that the evil one has this objective, Lord, to just actually dash our hopes to pieces, to cause us to doubt the work that you've done, Jesus. And Jesus, I pray for a firm confidence that doesn't come from our own ability, but Lord, a revelation, Lord, of how you have overcome, and that with you, we're ultimately safe. With you, we're ultimately secure. And so we pray for an increase of faith in our hearts. Lord, when we're in despair, help us to cry out with all the saints, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. This is what we need most. We so much need more of your presence with us. We pray that the fullness of your kingdom would inbreak into our reality, no matter how difficult the trial, no matter how difficult the burden, we need your kingdom's presence here. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Amen.